Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's October 2023, and this is episode 355, which is a conversation about Christians getting rebaptized. Is it biblical? On this episode, I'm joined by Matthew Kennedy. He has an MDiv and is the rector, aka senior pastor, of the Church of the Good Shepherd, which is an Anglican church in Binghamton, New York. He also writes for the Anglican blog Stand Firm. Matt has written an online article for us, and this feature-length viewpoint is called "Is Rebaptism Biblical?" Our viewpoint articles address relevant contemporary issues in discernment and apologetics and theology from a particular perspective that's not usually shared by all Christians. So we hope that readers' thinking on these viewpoint opinion pieces will be stimulated and enhanced whether or not the readers end up agreeing with the author. And you can read his thought-provoking article for free at our website, equip.org. Matt, it's good to have you on the podcast again.
It's great to be here.
Well, today, as I mentioned, we're talking about rebaptism. And that's a question for a lot of Christians because sometimes they might grow up in one tradition or one denomination and then as an adult go to a different denomination or a different tradition and join that church. And so some churches do have new members be rebaptized, even if they were baptized before as an adult or a child or as an infant. So why don't we just step a little bit back and why don't you explain what is rebaptism? And do you have any personal experience with someone you know getting rebaptized?
Sure. Yeah, rebaptism, I mean, the name kind of speaks for itself. It's if you've been baptized, usually if you've been baptized as an infant is when it would, might happen to you. If you've been baptized as an infant, and you join, say, a Baptist church almost uniformly, they'll want to baptize you again. And from their perspective, it wouldn't be rebaptism. It would be, you know, really your first baptism because they would consider your infant baptism invalid. It didn't count because you didn't have faith when you were baptized. And yeah, my sister and I both grew up in the Episcopal Church, and we were both baptized as I was three. She was an infant when she was baptized. But she and her husband decided to join, you know, a really good Baptist church. And the pastor said, okay, well, to be a member here, you need to be rebaptized or be baptized, I guess, from his perspective. And, you know, she was really hesitant at first. And I didn't want it to happen, but also I really wanted her to go to a church. It was a good church. So ultimately they decided that they would do that. And she was rebaptized. But I know a lot of people who had that experience who maybe grew up in the Roman Catholic Church or grew up in an Anglican church or Lutheran church. And if you go to a non-denominational Pentecostal or Baptist church, or more often than not, you're going to be rebaptized.
So is rebaptism more of a modern practice? Because historically, more traditions and churches did baptize infants in particular and younger children. Like you mentioned, you were 3 years old. So is this something that's more of a modern practice, or does it have anything, you know, precedence in church history to have been practiced throughout church history?
I mean, as it's practiced now or today, you could probably trace it back to the Radical Reformation during the Anabaptists, who taught, of course, that given the name Anna, baptize again, they taught that in the scriptures you don't see any infant being baptized, but you do see people being baptized after they've come to faith. And the Reformation, that era, was all about returning to the scriptures, trying to reform the church based on what we see there. And so for the Anabaptists, who were not part of the mainstream of the Reformation, but they were more radical, that meant for them just a wholesale stripping down of all of of the church traditions and rebuilding them back up. So part of that was, we're going to do away with infant baptism and only and have what's called believers only baptism. But it went further. You know, we're going to take Jesus' words seriously, and we're not going to allow any Christians to take an oath. So you couldn't, what that would mean is you couldn't serve in the army, you couldn't serve as a juror in court, you couldn't, you really had to be separated from society. So that's one of the reasons why this stream of the Reformation was called the Radical Reformation. But, you know, what our modern day Baptists, modern day Pentecostals, most non-denominational independent congregations, they haven't taken the separatist route that the Anabaptists took and others like them, Amish, Hutterites, those sorts of groups. They haven't, the Baptists and the Pentecostals and non-denominational people have not taken the separatist route, but they have definitely embraced the idea that only people who have come to faith in a clear, full adult way can be baptized. And so in the Baptist tradition, you'll definitely, if you decide to go from Lutheran to Baptist, you're going to be baptized. And that's the case in those other Pentecostal and non-denominational churches as well. So it's been around. I mean, as far as in those that Baptists, like the name Anabaptist, which is baptized again, Baptists, the name of their denomination is taken from this idea that we believe that baptism is only for believers. And so they named their entire tradition on that foundation of that belief.
So you just connected the question of rebaptism to infant baptism. You were talking about infant baptism, and you talk about that in your article, because I think the idea of infant baptism, especially to modern evangelicals, you know, I guess since the 20th century, it seems very foreign and also unbiblical, because there's an idea that children need to have an age of accountability. They need to understand that they're making a specific decision for Jesus. And we did talk about that in a former article that you wrote about altar calls. You know, kids need to, or adults need to, go and have an altar call. And if they respond to that, then in response to that, they would get baptized. So there's really the issue of infant baptism in your own life. Your sister, you just mentioned, she was baptized as an infant. So what's the connection that you talk about in your article and the validity of infant baptism and rebaptism and the practice of it?
Well, that's the whole question kind of hinged on that. If the Baptists are correct that infant baptism is something that shouldn't be done, then everybody should be rebaptized. Everybody who was baptized as an infant should go forward and seek some kind of a new baptism, or actually a valid baptism, because a previous one would not have been valid. By contrast, too, if the Baptists are incorrect in what they assert, or not just the Baptists, the Pentecostals and others are incorrect in what they assert, then in that case, they are, I would say, liable to the criticism that they've taken this sacrament of baptism and undermined it. So a lot hinges on this connection between infant baptism and rebaptism. If infant baptism is valid, then the Baptists have a lot to answer for. If it's not valid, then we have a lot to answer for.
Just for myself personally, I mean, both, I have two children, and I'm in a Protestant tradition that does baptize infants. So in fact, my youngest child got baptized at 10 days old, which would be just shocking to some people. And so what is the basic argument that people make, specifically, like you said, Pentecostals, Baptists, and other non-denominational folks? What is their basic argument against infant baptism? Why do they think it is unbiblical?
There's five basic points, and it's not too difficult. It won't take a long time. I'll just really, really briefly run them down. The first is that there's no explicit instance of infants being baptized in the New Testament. If you read the book of Acts or in the Gospels, the epistles, there's no instance of a baby being baptized. And in fact, secondly, the the uniform New Testament pattern is that conversion is followed by baptism, not the other way around. And then there's an argument from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is there's a place where God promises the new covenant. And he says in that text that everyone who is a member of the new covenant will know him from the least to the greatest. And so from that text, Baptists and others reason that every new covenant member will know the Lord. And so the church should be a body of regenerate members, people who have been reborn, given new birth, and also come to faith. The members of the new covenant are not professing believers in their children, but professing believers only. And since infants are incapable of belief and profession, they would argue they shouldn't be baptized. And then they'll say that the fourth point they'll make is that infant baptism was not the uniform practice of the fathers. And in this branch of the argument, they'll bring in Tertullian, who was writing in the second and third centuries, who did strongly object to infant baptism. And so they'll say, you know, you can't go back to the fathers and just say they were all of one mind on this. They weren't. And then finally, they'll go back to the Didache, which is written in the first century, one of the earliest non-biblical Christian works that we have. And the Didache, it just means the teaching. And in the teaching, it mentions baptism and communion. It talks about different forms for doing baptism and forms for doing communion, and it never mentions infant baptism. And so those who don't agree with infant baptism would say, well, if this were a common practice going back to the days of the apostles, then you'd expect it to be mentioned in this early, early book.
We hope that you enjoy all these fascinating conversations that we have with our authors as we bring you brand new content weekly on the Postmodern Realities podcast. And some things that are coming up that are of interest is we have a discussion about the film The Sound of Freedom, which has turned into a blockbuster hit against all expectations of Hollywood. We're also going to cover Barbie, of course, because that's been very popular, made it over $1 billion worldwide. And we're going to have a conversation about Mormon missionaries. I'm sure most of us have been visited by Mormon missionaries at our home. And we are also going to biblically address the crisis that is happening in mental health regarding loneliness that has even attracted the attention of various governments in particular countries, including our own in the United States here. So that's some of the conversations that are coming up. And we hope that you are letting other people know about these conversations by sharing these episodes on your social media or emailing or simply telling a friend. But we also want to invite you to help us to continue to produce this content. Now, the journal, as you know, is no longer a print magazine. It's completely free online to anyone in the world at equip.org. But very few of our listeners make up the contributions that we get to help you bring this podcast to your earbuds. And we would like you to consider helping us by just giving us a tip. That's something small, like $5 or $10, something like that, much less than a paid subscription. You can go on to our website at equip.org. And if you click journal and then you click Postmodern Realities, any episode on the landing page, there is a link where you could give us a tip. And we'd be really thankful if you could partner with us with a small contribution to help us continue to bring you this free content every week. And so now, back to our conversation with Matt Kennedy about rebaptism. Well, you just mentioned church fathers and the patristic era. So I want to ask you, was rebaptism ever practiced during that time? Because not only did you say that there was a church father who taught against it, but also we started talking about, in terms of church history, the Anabaptist movement, and that was much later than the church fathers. So was that practice done during the patristic era?
Actually, there was a movement that embraced rebaptism, but it turns out that this movement was considered heretical. Donatists were a group of people who believed that Christians who had been baptized, or priests who had been ordained, or people who had even been married by those members of the church who had traded in their faith under persecution, well, their baptism would be invalid. So let's say you're baptized by a priest who subsequently turned against the faith and burned incense to Caesar under the threat of persecution. The Donatists would say your baptism was invalid and you need to be rebaptized. If you had been baptized by a heretical priest, even if he was using the correct form of baptism, using the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you still, you know, that was invalid because the priest who was administering it was an apostate. It wasn't part of the church. So this became a big issue. And Augustine of Hippo actually was the one who rose up to champion the cause of, which later became the Catholic view, which or Orthodox view, which is that baptism, its efficacy, its value, its validity doesn't come from the faith of the one who administers it. If it comes from the promise attached to the sacrament by Jesus himself. So long as the proper form is used, and the person receiving it is receiving it in good faith, then there's no, the efficacy of the sacrament remains intact. It's not determined by the faithfulness of the minister. And so this was, you know, there were several church councils that dealt with this issue. The latest one, or the most probably more explicit one, was the Third Council of Constantinople, which is in 680 to 681. And I'll just read part of it to you. All these sacraments are altogether true and holy and divine. That's most certain, and in them the whole hope of the soul is placed. Although the presumptuous audacity of heretics, taking to itself the name of the truth, dares administer them, they are but one after all, as the blessed apostle tells us. And then he quotes a section of the text. And the point of that, of what I just read, is it doesn't matter if you have a heretic administering a sacrament remains efficacious due to the promises attached to it by God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I just want to ask you, look back up a little bit and ask you about what a sacrament is, because we've talked about before on this podcast with you, just in passing, we've talked about how modern Christians today are not catechized. In other words, they're not really familiar about what they believe and why they believe it. I mean, there's a lot of just different theology that we just really haven't thought about. Well, what is a sacrament? Why does the church practice baptism? Why does the church practice communion and the Lord's Supper? And so I just want to ask you, even what is a sacrament? I know in my tradition, we have like even, you know, different catechisms for young children that you can teach them and even songs about that. So I can remember all the way back when I was teaching my kids, we would learn there was an actual song that had an answer to what is a sacrament so that they could remember what a sacrament is. And I want to ask you about that, but I also want to comment on what you just said, because I think for a lot of Christians, modern Christians, it's like the early church in Acts and then suddenly like the 21st century or the Reformation, but we forget the time of the patristic time where they were dealing with a lot of heresies and the church made, you know, creeds and confessions that were pronouncements before the church split in the 1000s. And so this was before that. This was consensus from the church, from church leaders, that this is what the church taught and this is what was biblical. So can you explain to our listeners, just on a basic level, what is a sacrament?
Sure. So in the Gospels, Jesus gives us, every Christian, the command to partake in the two sacraments. Now, I know different traditions will say there's seven sacraments. We say there's two. I don't want to get into that debate right now. So just taking the two that we all agree on, baptism and communion. Jesus, for example, when he takes the bread on the night before his crucifixion, the night of the Passover, and he holds that bread up and he says, "This is my body," and then he breaks it and he gives it to the disciples, and then he says, do this in remembrance of me. He's giving the church there a command to continue that practice, that practice of sharing bread together as and using those words. This is my body, which is given for you. And that is that moment is what we call the moment of institution. That's when he gave the church this sacrament. Now, what is a sacrament? Well, think about what he's doing here. He has this bread. And what is bread? Bread is like this. Bread is a staple. People all around the world who are poor, who can't afford much, they can afford to eat bread. It gives life. It gives sustenance. It gives strength. And so Jesus saying, "This is my body," wants to connect the value of that visible sign of bread to something that he gives in a spiritual sense. So bread, again, is nourishment, a staple, enables people to live. And so when Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body," he was telling us about the spiritual value of this act of doing this in remembrance of me. So a sacrament in the simplest terms is an outward visible sign that points to an inward, invisible grace or working that God is doing through it. So that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says there that you when you drink the cup at communion, it's a participation in the blood of Christ. And when you take the bread at communion, it's a participation in the body of Christ. And that word participation in the Greek, it's koinonia. It's communion. It's union. You're when you take that bread, you are in some way, in a spiritual way, also in union, in communion with the actual body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. It's an outward visible sign that communicates an inward spiritual feeding, nourishing, sanctifying work that God is doing through it.
Now, of course, in various different Christian traditions and even different branches of Protestantism and evangelicalism, there's various views of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. And I just want to, yes, I agree with you. Let's talk about the sacraments we agree on. But I don't want to get into the nuances of what each of them mean, except for specifically when it comes to baptism, what is the role of faith in receiving the benefits of the sacrament of baptism? Because again, the main concern is a sacrament is being administered to somebody who can't express true, genuine faith. I mean, how can an infant or even a two-year-old who's still learning how to talk, they can't express in true, genuine faith in the minds of some Christians.
Now, it is interesting going back to the part, the section I read earlier from the Church Council, the recognition there that the faith of the one who administers a sacrament is not, that won't make the sacrament ineffectual, but there was an emphasis on the faith of the person who receives it. So the argument was, I'll read it again. I actually didn't read this part. For in coming to faith, the person who received the sacrament thought the true church to be their own, and there they believed in Christ and received the sacraments of the Trinity. So that section from the council is pointing to the validity of the faith of the person who's receiving the sacrament from a faithless priest, and saying, well, that person really did receive what he or she believed was being given, because the faith was placed in the promise of Christ through that sacrament, not in the priest himself. So, and that's been kind of the norm with regard to sacraments. When you look through what the fathers say, faith is the means by which you receive what's being given in general. St. Augustine said this about communion. He said, unless if you don't if you don't believe in Christ and trust his promise to feed you with his body and blood when you take the sacrament, then you're not, and the virtue of the sacrament isn't received. You don't receive that because you're not trusting in him. And that goes all the way back to Paul himself, where he talks in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 11 about receiving the sacrament in a worthy manner and recognizing the body. So faith has always been kind of integral to how you receive a sacrament, and that does raise the question. Okay, well, if faith is integral, is essential to the reception of a sacrament, where does that leave babies? I mean, how can babies possibly receive these things if they're those who would disagree with us, with me on this, would say babies obviously can't have the faith that's necessary. Well, there are different views on this. Lutherans, for example, believe that baptism itself conveys faith, even to infants. An infant baptized is given the faith to receive the sacrament of baptism at her baptism. And I know that our Baptist friends will look at that argument and think, well, now that's strange. How can a baby have faith? But I think if they'll go back to, say, Luke chapter 1 and see when Mary visits Elizabeth and Mary's pregnant with Jesus at this point, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaps at the sound of Mary's voice, recognizing the coming of his Lord. I think faith, the reception of Christ, is possible even in the womb. The Jesus in Luke 18, when the women and actually husbands and wives are bringing their infants to him, and the Greek word in this text is brephos, which is infant, bring their infants to him to bless, and the disciples are trying to keep them away to not bother Jesus, and Jesus says, no, bring them to me, because of such as these the kingdom of heaven is made. And so he takes them and he blesses them, and he indicates that they're members of his kingdom, which I would at the very least argue that would suggest that babies are capable of knowing, loving, having some kind of relationship with Christ, even if it's not a fully adult relationship as you and I have. So I'm not sure that just pointing out that faith is necessary to receive a sacrament is enough to say that infants shouldn't be baptized.
So how do you answer the arguments against infant baptism? I guess my view is slightly different than the one that you just described, but I would say the biggest issue for people coming to traditions, whether Protestant or others like Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, is the issue of infant baptism. It's, I think for some people, it's just they cannot get their mind around it. And especially what you were just talking about, where you were saying, well, in the scriptures, it shows, for instance, John the Baptist, that, you know, the Holy Spirit did cause him to leap. And so, you know, how can babies have this faith to receive the baptism? I mean, what is the point of infant baptism? Isn't it, you know, why can't you just do a baby dedication? That's what I've been asked before. Just, we dedicate our babies, but we're not baptizing them, because that has to be something in response to someone accepting Christ.
Yeah, I mean, we can go back through those 5 points that those who are against infant baptism want to make. I think the first argument they had is that there's no explicit example of infant baptism in the New Testament, and the second one is that the New Testament pattern is that of faith followed by baptizing. But I don't think it's a sufficient argument. First of all, because it takes the kind of the narrative shape of Acts, for example, and makes that a law. The there's a distinction in the scriptures between the didactic sections of scripture, which are teaching and instruction, and the narrative sections. And usually doctrine should be drawn from the teaching and didactic sections, the places where you have commands. And there is no command either to baptize babies or not to baptize babies. So in one sense, I think that argument is creating a law where there is no explicit law. But secondly, the idea that there's no, that the pattern is clear, that only those who have come to conscious faith can be baptized, or adults can be baptized after they've professed faith. I don't think that's as clear a pattern as they would argue, because you do have instances of households being baptized in the New Testament. Cornelius, the centurion, the first Gentile we have recorded as baptized, his whole household is baptized. Now, there may not have been an infant there or babies there, but more than likely there were children in his household, because the household would include not just his nuclear family, but his household servants, all of his children, everybody. So it may well be that there were infants there. But even more than that, I mean, in Acts 2, when Peter has finished preaching the first sermon of the church, when he convicts the Jews in Jerusalem who are listening to him of their participation in the crucifixion of Christ, and they say, hey, what do we do? And how can we be forgiven for this? And Peter says, okay, we need to repent and be baptized. And then he adds, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off and for everyone who the Lord Jesus Christ calls to himself. And that language, for a first century Jew, that's important language. That would draw your mind immediately back to the promises that God gave Abraham, or the covenant that God gave Abraham, the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. When he said, I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And the covenant is going to be in your flesh. It's going to be circumcision. So if you're sitting there in the crowd in Acts chapter 2 and you hear Peter use those words, you're going to think, the natural assumption would be that the new covenant, like the old covenant, included infants. And that just as infants were circumcised under the old covenant, they should be baptized under the new covenant. And you would need some explicit commands, like someone, Peter saying, oh no, I don't mean baptize your infants. I mean, don't do that. You need some kind of explicit commands to the contrary to prevent you from believing that. And there's nothing, no, the silence is deafening on that in the New Testament. There's no command saying not to do it, which I think leans heavily and on the side of infant baptism being something that has been with the church from the very beginning.
What would you say to those people who would say that, but that's the whole point, new covenant, the new pattern is, you know, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he became a Christian, then he was baptized. I mean, we don't bring over Old Testament practices into the church today. How would you answer that person who would say, well, that's just separate. That was different. That was the time of the Old Testament. That's not what Jesus brought us.
Right. I mean, that in some ways that touches on the Jeremiah 31 passage I mentioned earlier, but even before that, just in a practical sense, we have to recognize that when the gospel is being preached in Acts, this is still the first generation of the church. So while I think that infants were baptized even in those days, it shouldn't be surprising that the pattern that we see is that adults hear the gospel and be baptized, because it's still the first moment when the gospel is being preached. Okay, so as for the new covenant being so very different than the old, because as in Jeremiah, everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. Well, there's several points to that. I mentioned the Lutherans a minute ago. And if the Lutherans are correct that baptism itself conveys, you know, faith to infants, then that objection doesn't, that objection goes away, because then, well, of course, the babies have faith. They are regenerate in that sense. But I'll go back again to the Luke 18 passage I mentioned. And I think that people who make that argument, don't take into account the reality of Jesus' words. The kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. And he's referring to parents or to babies of parents who were Jews, not Gentiles or unbelievers, who were bringing their infants to Jesus, believing that he was from God and that his blessing was a blessing from God. And that's important because it suggests that Jesus' words apply specifically to infants of believing parents, that they're members of the kingdom. And so since Jesus declares infants of parents who come to him in faith make up the kingdom, who are we to say that they shouldn't receive the signs of belonging to that kingdom? I don't see how you could deny baptism to a child since Jesus has declared that children of infants or infants of believing parents are part of his kingdom. So I find the argument from Jeremiah 31 lacking in many ways.
So what about those who do hold to rebaptism, which is a huge swath of evangelicalism? I mean, is there a specific passage in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, that they would use that would support the idea of rebaptism? Not necessarily, oh, you came to Christ and now you're being baptized because you were outside the community, now you're in, even, you know, as an adult, but actually, oh, you were already baptized. So even though you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it doesn't count unless you had done that as an adult. What passages would they give to support rebaptism?
I mean, aside from the pattern we've already talked about in the New Testament and the question of whether you see any babies baptized explicitly, you don't. The next passage they might go to support rebaptism in particular is Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. And there, I'll read a section of it here. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That's Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So some people will take that text and they'll say, well, look, these disciples received John's baptism before they had known about Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. They had repented according to John's preaching, but they didn't have the full story about Jesus. And when they did get the full story, then they're rebaptized. And so they'll say, well, okay, well, likewise, you as an infant, you didn't have the full story about Jesus. You were baptized before you came to a full, mature understanding of the gospel. So you likewise need to be rebaptized. And there it is in Acts 19. But I think what they miss in that text is that Paul makes a pretty clear distinction between the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism that Jesus institutes. There are two different baptisms. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance in preparation for Messiah. It was essentially an old covenant baptism. These are old covenant people waiting for the Messiah to come, not a new covenant one. They're not if John had baptized people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit into Christ, then maybe there would be a point. But that's not what was going on there. He was baptizing people in preparation for the coming of the Christ. And when Jesus came, he instituted baptism as we have it, the Christian sacrament of baptism. And so since Acts 19 doesn't really even deal with people who are receiving Christian baptism, but people who received old covenant cleansing ritual, it shouldn't be used as an example of rebaptism, because it's really not.
So I want to ask you if there's any biblical passages that forbids rebaptism, because I know that there are some people either from, you know, different traditions, either you came from a non-Protestant tradition and you feel like, well, I, now that I'm a Protestant, it's a whole different thing. So I just don't feel comfortable that I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church as an infant, so I want to be rebaptized, or vice versa. You know, I was baptized, you know, I don't know, I went on a trip to Israel and I was baptized in the Jordan River, but I just don't feel like that's
exactly what maybe they're going to Roman Catholicism that they would honor. So I just feel uncomfortable. So should I get rebaptized in the Roman Catholic Church? So is there a verse that would, you know, forbid rebaptism if people feel like, well, I've gone from one tradition to another, so I feel like I need to be rebaptized?
There's no verse that would explicitly forbid it, but if the position that we're taking about the nature of baptism, that it's valid and efficacious based on the promises of Christ attached to it, is true, and that those promises apply to infants as well as to adults, then I think that by inference and by implication would mean rebaptism does violence to the notion of a sacrament. You're essentially saying Christ's promises don't adhere to this sacrament that I was given as a child, because I don't feel it. And so you're almost favoring in that point in time, you're favoring your own feelings over the promises of Christ, which I wouldn't recommend doing. Maybe not directly, but there is a passage that I think implies that we should not be rebaptized. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Paul writes this: "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." And in that text, the reason that's important is because that shows Paul linking the old covenant rite of circumcision to the new covenant sacrament of baptism. Essentially, baptism is a fulfillment of that old covenant sign. And just think about circumcision for a minute. Circumcised infants who subsequently fell away from Yahweh into unbelief or sin, thanks be to God, they didn't have to be recircumcised. They just repented, and then what would happen is the circumcision with which they were circumcised as children, with all the benefits and blessings that would come through that rite, were theirs by virtue of their penitence and coming back to the Lord. And if that's true about circumcision, how much more so is it true about baptism, which is the fulfillment of that old covenant sign, and so much greater than that old covenant sign. This is a sacrament given to us by Jesus. So a person who's baptized as a baby, but who only comes to faith later, I think at that point in time when that baby comes to faith, you don't rebaptize them any more than you recircumcise an Israelite. All the promises given to that baby at baptism come to fruition when that young man or young woman or old man or old woman finally comes to faith. There's no need to repeat a sacrament because the word and the promise of Christ stand forever.
Well, this has been a lot of helpful food for thought. As a matter of fact, I just had a conversation recently with somebody I know who was wondering if their kids needed to be rebaptized. So I said, we're going to have an article and podcast coming out on that, so I'm going to be able to send them the link. Well, finally, on a much lighter note for Matt, we are about to enter in the school year. What's some of your favorite rhythms as a pastor that you like about the coming fall season that's different than the summer, I guess, just in the regular rhythm of your church?
Well, we in the summer, we take off a whole bunch of things. We take off from regular Sunday school schedule, although we have Sunday school, which is not the same. But we also have morning prayer on Monday through Friday by Zoom. It's something we started up during COVID, because no one could get out of the house and everyone was very lonely. So we started doing a morning prayer service, and it's been a wonderful thing. And in the Anglican morning prayer service, you read a whole bunch of scripture, you read Psalms, you say prayers together. And it's been a way for people in my congregation to connect to each other while right there at home early in the morning, 7 a.m. So I'm really looking forward to that starting back up again in September.
That's really interesting. I didn't even know that the Anglicans had a morning prayer service. Is it normally in person? I think a lot of evangelicals just go to church on Sunday morning. And I mean, my church has Sunday evening, but that a lot of that's gone by the wayside. So in Anglicanism, are there more church services than just Sunday morning?
Oh, absolutely. There's a morning prayer service. There's a evening prayer service. There's a noonday service. You can do those all by yourself if you want. But in some places, there's a service every day for each one of those times. We used to have in-person morning prayer services, but when we moved to our new building, it was just the distance was too great, so we stopped it. But COVID gave us a time to restart that tradition, and yeah, so we basically have church every day.
Wow.
This is by Zoom.
I know. Well, that's really interesting. I think when I was taught, one of our other authors, as people might have surmised, is Anne Kennedy, who is Matt's wife. And I think I was surprised that there were Protestant traditions, aka Anglicanism, that had like church on Christmas Day, just normally, because this last year, Christmas Day fell on a Sunday, and in all of evangelicalism was up in arms. Like, you know, people were, you know, churches were violating their, you know, their Christmas morning traditions as families. So, and I didn't know that you guys had services on Christmas Day too. So that's really interesting.
Every Christmas. It's great.
Well, thanks, Matt, for being on the podcast again.
It's great to be here. Thank you.
You've been listening to episode 355 of the Postmodern Realities podcast. Today's guest was Matt Kennedy. He has written an online exclusive feature article that's a viewpoint piece called Is Rebaptism Biblical? And you can read it for free at our website, equip.org. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that. And every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.